Thanks, Ethan. If you keep your Bible open there, that'd be great. That's the little section. We're looking at a bigger section than that this afternoon. But that's the intro. Why don't we, let's pray as we sit under God's word together. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Great God, we want to acknowledge that we live in a world or a part of the world where it largely doesn't believe that in the supernatural. And so when we come to a text like this, it can be challenging. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would comfort us. And we pray that you would unsettle us where necessary as well. Lord, as you say you do, make yourself known through your word, the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know this, an unknown Titanic crew member, apparently he said to a boarding passenger, God himself could not sink this ship. I'm not saying that's the reason why the Titanic actually sunk, as if God felt the need to prove that statement wrong for some reason or another. Those words, they do sound a bit like a dare though, don't they? God himself could not sink this ship. Really? At school in my early teens, my friends and I used to dare each other to do things. Some of you still do this, maybe. I dare you to try and drink two litres of milk. Someone would give that a go and they'd vomit all over the place. For us, it was about sort of flexing our muscles, boys becoming young men and showing each other how strong, how tough we could be. I remember someone once bet me that I couldn't jump off a particular retaining wall and over the fence at the bottom of the retaining wall in one kind of leap. I was pretty sure I couldn't do it and that I'd get hurt trying, but I also felt that I'd get a fair portion of attention from the girls who were watching too, so I gave it a go. I didn't make it, and there was a fair bit of blood. For us, it's about flexing your muscles and showing how strong, how brave we could be. As we kind of dive back into this book, Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and as we focus on these first nine plagues this afternoon, at first glance, it might look a little bit like this is the Lord flexing his muscles, proving himself, like some boy becoming a young man, but there's obviously more to it than that. God doesn't have some perverse need to prove himself, but this is about the Lord making himself known. And it's a contest of sorts, isn't it? Pharaoh up against the Lord. And you may remember the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh with that message, let my people go so that they may worship me. But Pharaoh's response back in chapter 4 verse 2 was, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. Who is this God, this Yahweh God, the Lord? And you might be here this afternoon wondering that same thing. Who is this God, the God of the Bible? Well, through the plagues, the Lord introduces himself to the Egyptians. And as we have a look, I'd love for us to make just three observations, three lessons for the Egyptians. The first is the Lord, he has no equal. And we'll observe that in the first three plagues. The second is the Lord, he cares for his people, and we'll observe that in the second group of three plagues. And the third is the Lord, he is merciful, and we'll observe that in the third group of three. So this contest of sorts, we're kind of looking at it as three rounds of three plagues. Round one, which was our Bible reading, blood, frogs, and gnats. The first three blows, they focus in on a competition really between Moses and the local magicians. First through Moses, the Lord turns the great Nile River into blood. You may know that Egypt's greatness as a people was really dependent on the life-giving waters of the Nile. They worshipped the Nile as a god. And so by attacking the Nile, we have here an attack on one of the many Egyptian gods. But this display of power from the Lord is matched. See that in verse 22? But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. At this point, the magicians are keeping up, but the contest continues. The next blow is frogs. The Egyptian goddess of fertility was represented by a frog's head. Sounds a bit weird to us in our culture, but this was likely an attack on her. It's a question of which god is greater. And some reckon that each plague is a direct attack on one of the many Egyptian gods. I don't know how clear that is with every plague, but it's likely here. Only again, the local magicians match Moses. We know that from chapter 8, verse 7. The blows keep coming. The final blow of the first round is gnats. And this time, the local magicians, they cannot keep up. We're told in verse 18 of chapter 8, when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And in fact, they're so struck by what has happened in verse 19. Do you notice? They say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Yet we read, Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen just as the Lord had said. The lesson for Pharaoh: the Lord, he has no equal. The Egyptians, they worshipped all these different gods. We might imagine how confronting this must have been for Pharaoh. This is the king of Egypt, whom was worshipped as a god himself, whom no one comes up against. Yet three plagues in, the great Nile River has been defeated. The trusty magicians bow out, acknowledging this is divine action, but Pharaoh fights on. That's round one. Round two, the Lord inflicts a plague of flies, a plague on the livestock, and boils. It's chapter 8, verse 20 through to chapter 9, verse 12. And there's a new aspect he introduced here. The lesson for Pharaoh: the Lord, he distinguishes between people. He protects his people. You see this from the last sentence in chapter 8, verse 21. If your Bible's there, I'll read from there to verse 23. It says that the house of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Again, in chapter 9, verse 6, with the plague of livestock, we read, all the livestock belonging to the Egyptians die, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. It's less explicit with the plague of boils, but the distinction is still there. Chapter 9, verse 11, the magicians who seem to be doing so well right at the start, they cannot even stand before Moses. And we read, because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. You picture that discomfort. They can't even stand up before Moses. The Lord is protecting his people here. He's clearly looking after them. But there seems to be another reason for this distinction. It was chapter 8, verse 22. What did the Lord say? So that you, Pharaoh, will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. This God, the Lord, is present with his people. He's not a God who is just localized to a particular area, which was the reality of the gods of the ancient Near East. This is no string of random natural disasters or the work of one of the many Egyptian gods. This is the Lord, the God of the slaves, and he's looking after them. Not only is he in the land, but he's in charge of the land. How unsettling that must have been for Pharaoh. If you're not one of the Lord's people at this point in the text, you're not in very good shape, covered in boils. Though we read chapter 8, verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Round 1, round 2, round 3. Round 3, what's introduced, I think, is interesting. Hail, locusts, and darkness. They're terrifying plagues, but in all of this, there's a glimmer of hope. The lesson for Pharaoh, the Lord, he is merciful. You just see how this third round begins in chapter 9, verse 13 through to verse 16. We read, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, there's a fresh insight here. These plagues, they represent an aspect of the Lord's mercy. That sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Plagues representing the Lord's mercy. But the Lord simply could have just wiped the Egyptians out right from the beginning. Yet mercifully, he sent these plagues one after another after another. Why? To shake them to their senses, to show them who he is. The plagues have been intended to bring repentance. If only Pharaoh would recognize it. There is no one else like this God, Yahweh. He is without equal. What's surprising is that God doesn't just wipe them out to begin with, but the plagues give warning after warning after warning after warning. In fact, with the hail, the Lord gives a really clear warning. Get your livestock out of the open before the hail comes, he says. And some of Pharaoh's officials believe the Lord's word and they do what he says. They obey. Others don't. The God of the Bible is not some great tyrant here enjoying pleasure in bringing destruction. He's not flexing his muscles like a teenage boy trying to prove himself. No, the plagues, they're intended as a warning. A display of power, yes, but it's also about getting people to turn to the living God, that the world might know there is no one, no one like this God of the Bible. Pharaoh's heart's too hard, though, hey? That's the refrain throughout the plagues, isn't it? The reason for his hardness of heart, it's attributed to him, both him and to God. You notice how the Bible holds God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility together? When speaking about salvation, the Apostle Paul, he says this in Romans 9, verse 16 to 18. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, says Paul. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That can be a difficult truth to sit with. But it also means that salvation, trusting and following Jesus, it doesn't depend on us. It's a work of God in us. In saying that, we do have responsibility to respond when we hear the news of Jesus, don't we? To take the warnings that the God of the Bible gives seriously, like hell is real, and Jesus will return and judge the living and the dead. To take the warnings seriously and to give our lives over to Jesus. I love the way John Stott puts this. Didn't I choose God? Somebody asks. And we must answer, yes, indeed you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God had first chosen you. The Bible holds God's sovereignty and our personal responsibility together. In the next two plagues, Pharaoh kind of agrees with what the Lord wants. Do you notice that? It looks like he might be getting over the line, so to speak. But it has to be on his terms. Sure, you can go, he says, but only the men. And then he says, you can go, but you must leave your livestock behind. It's kind of like a half-hearted faith. Hey, sure, I'll do what you say, Lord, but on my terms. Pharaoh doesn't get it. There is no one like the Lord. There is no compromising with this mighty God. He is God and there is no other. Now, can I just say, maybe you're someone who isn't on board with Christianity and the Bible, and you might actually just be sitting there thinking, do these people really believe that these plagues actually happened? It may or may not be easy for you to believe this. But, you know, I, like you, I'm not interested in a God that doesn't have power like this. When we meet Jesus in the New Testament, he displays a similar kind of power to the Lord here in Exodus. When Jesus speaks, creation responds. He doesn't turn water into blood, but he turns water into wine. He doesn't send hail, but he says, be still to the storm. And it obeys him. Jesus acts with the same authority as the Lord here in Exodus. Yet he also knowingly, willingly goes and dies on a cross. And we'll think more about that next week. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and he makes himself known all throughout salvation history. So anyway, those three lessons for the Egyptians. The Lord, he has no equal. They worshipped all these different gods. But the Lord, he has no equal. He is the one true and living God. Second, he looks after his own. And third, he is merciful, desiring repentance. Now, I reckon those three things give us a lot to think about. They're big things. During the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, he apparently met with his ministers to pray before a crucial point in the war. And one of his ministers said this, you picture this guy piping up, Mr. President, let's pray that God would be on our side. Sounds like a good thing to pray, doesn't it? Lincoln's response was, no, gentlemen, let us pray that we're on God's side. What's he saying? God is God and he's the one who calls the shots. Not Pharaoh, not us or anyone else for that matter. As much as we may be tempted to tell God to get on board with us and how we want things to go with our plans and our purposes, it's not how it is it? We're to be on board with him. and his plans. I was talking to a mate years ago about prayer, and he said to me that he thought it was a cop-out to pray, yet not my will, but yours be done. You know, you tack that onto your prayer. He says it shows a lack of faith, an expectation that God won't answer what we're asking. But he's wrong, isn't he? God calls us to pray, to ask all kinds of things of him, but when we pray, we want to pray in his will. There's that old saying that God is not a genie in a bottle there to be conjured up for our own personal ends. God is God, and we're to be on board with him and his purposes, which of course is for our good anyway. And remember, it's not like we're getting on board with some kind of tyrant, a God who is flexing his muscles to satisfy some perverse need. No, this is the God who cares for his people. I love what Jesus says in John 10, 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Life may not be easy for the follower of Jesus. In fact, the Bible's clear that it won't be. Yet we have a God who cares for us. The Lord, making himself known in Exodus, what's he like? The Lord, he has no equal. The Lord, he looks after his people. The Lord, he is merciful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we're just in the second book of the Bible, and you're showing yourself to us. Great God, we're conscious that we bring some preconceived ideas to you, thinking that you're a certain way or you should be a certain thing. And we do pray that you would take those false things away if we have them, and that you would help us see and understand who you are as you make yourself known. We want to thank you for the great security that it is that you have no equal, that you are the one that we're to revere, to bow before and worship, that you're the one we're to be concerned about, and no other God or no other person. Help us bow before your throne. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you look after your people, that you did make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so, Lord, that makes us think on that. We want to be your people. And we thank you that you give these warnings to remind us that we are to come to you and trust you and live for you above all else. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us not only live for you, but warn those around us who don't yet know you. And we pray that many others would find you in your mercy. And we praise you for that wonderful truth too, that you are a merciful God. Lord, help us reflect more on who you are and what that means for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.